All right, our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 1. Now, there's a version of the scripture text on the screen you're welcome to follow along with, but please don't take this as a mandate. You absolutely may open a Bible. There's Bibles in the pews. There are several good translations, and I don't want you to think that I'm being dogmatic here by putting this on the screen. So this is just for your convenience. But this is Luke 1, verse 5, starting in verse 5. This is God's word, and it is eternally true. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts, the hidden, secret thoughts of our hearts, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are gathered here on what's a bright sunny day. Today is the darkest day, right? Today is the winter solstice, December 21st. That means it's the latest sunrise and the earliest sunset. So it is a day when we have the most darkness, even though the sun right now is shining beautifully into the sanctuary. Luke's account of the angel Gabriel appearing to Zacharias is like the long-awaited sunrise, right? Maybe one that you see when the sun rises at 9 a.m. Zacharias, a priest, he was attending to his priestly duties. And as I was reading this, do you guys know when it says he was chosen by lot? Do you know what that means, kids? What is it? Not a man named Lot, because there is a man named Lot in the Bible. Not him. Do you know what it means? Marshall, you know what it means? Yeah. It's like rolling dice or drawing straws. It's drawing lots. Yeah, good. I just wanted to make sure you knew what that meant, because as I was reading that, I'm like, I hope they don't think there's a guy named Lot who picked who got to go. This was a time of waiting. Who was waiting? Well, Zacharias and Elizabeth were waiting, right? What were they waiting for? They were advanced in years, and we don't know exactly how old they were, but probably not 40. Maybe 50, probably more likely 60, 70, right? What were they waiting for? Autumn? A baby. They had asked for a baby. And did God give them a baby? Well, not yet. Not yet. And they were, let's say, 50, 60, 70 years old. And so what do you think they thought their chances were of having a baby? Not very good, right? Now, I mean, I don't know. Do we have any 60, 70-year-olds here who think they might be having an announcement soon? No, right? So they had waited, and they had waited, and maybe, I don't know. Because what we don't hear about is when Zacharias offered this prayer, right? The angel said, I heard your prayer. But, you know, was that 20, 30 years of praying? We don't know. There's a lot in here that we don't know. So we're going to focus on the things that we do know. But we also know who else had been waiting, right? We're in our Advent season. Our candles are getting a little low. We've been waiting. We've been waiting just like they were waiting for Christ, right? We're going to read some of the prophets. Some of the prophets like Isaiah, who was 700 years before this time, or Malachi, 400 years before this arrival. We see this patient, hopeful waiting and the surprise fulfillment, the expected yet unexpected fulfillment of what they were waiting for, right? The angel appears, and what does he say? What do the angels say when they're coming in peace? They say, do not be afraid. Right, the angel appeared in his magnificent glory, and Zacharias was gripped with fear. Right? Can you imagine? Gripped with fear. And what does an angel have? You know, what percentage of God's glory does an angel represent? If an angel shows up and he shines with his glory as shining, what does that compare to the almighty, eternal, invisible, holy God that the angel serves? And so, if an angel can grip you with fear, imagine what standing before a holy God can do. And on the physical level, the news is impressive enough, right? Zacharias and Elizabeth were advanced in years, and so they weren't expecting a baby. They weren't expecting this kind of good news. Luke records that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of God. So it's not like this was a punishment, that her barrenness was a punishment for you know, that God had given them. This was God's appointed timing. This was God's will being carried out in Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, I want to be careful here because you might be tempted to read that they were blameless and think that they were sinless. Those aren't the same things, right? Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not that Zacharias and Elizabeth didn't need a Savior. Everyone needs a Savior. Every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve needs a Savior. It's just that they lived according to the faith they professed and walked in that way of life. They walked in holiness. They walked in faith, even though God had denied them the thing that they wanted, a child. Right? Elizabeth, after all these years, was barren. And so it's easy to imagine getting bitter, right? Being denied the thing you want. We would have probably all understood a little bit of bitterness, right? If you had been asking, you had been walking in holiness for your entire life, and God denies you the very thing you want, don't you have a little bit of right to be bitter? At least, don't you feel like you have a right to be bitter? But there's no indication of that, quite the opposite. Verse 6 tells us that they were both righteous in the sight of God, a righteousness that flowed out of their faith and was visible in their life. And so here, then, there and then, the angel appears and tells Zacharias his prayers have been heard. And this should be a great comfort to us in our prayers. How often do we second guess ourselves, thinking that our prayers don't matter, or wondering what we're doing, that we feel desperate, we feel stupid. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one who sometimes utters my prayers and wonders what I'm doing, especially when my prayers go unanswered for a decade. How often do we get self-conscious, wondering whether anyone hears us? What's the good of prayer? So let Gabriel's words be comfort to you as you sit in your quiet of your house, rock a baby quietly in the night and pray. I don't know, hold your stomach because you have the stomach flu and you have no other hope of ending this pain than praying that God would end it. That God answers prayers, often not in the time or according to our plans, they're according to his timing and according to his plans. Just like Elizabeth will now bear a son in her old age. And Zacharias will give him the name John. But not just any son, right? Because, I mean, think about this. They were praying this whole time, just give us a son. Give us a, like, we want a child. Give us a child. And God's like, no, I'm holding back because I have a child in mind, a particular child, that I've thought of for many, many years. Right? Because if you look at verse 14, this is where the announcement starts to reveal the cosmic significance of this baby that would be born. Gabriel says, you, Zacharias, will have joy and gladness, which we all understand, right? When a baby comes, usually there's joy and gladness. Usually. But he continues and says, and many will rejoice at his birth. This is more than grandparents. This is more than nephews and nieces who are excited for a playmate. The angel tells Zacharias his son will be even more than Zacharias or Elizabeth could have ventured to ask for. Just like we discussed with the angels that appeared to the shepherds, Gabriel's announcement tells Zacharias that God's word is active and being fulfilled in and through Zacharias and Elizabeth. God's promises were being fulfilled. A baby would be born, but a baby with special duties and responsibilities. A baby that would be a prophet. Right? God used Zacharias and Elizabeth's prayers for a child to accomplish what God had foretold through his prophets hundreds of years earlier. As I mentioned, Isaiah, 700 years earlier, he said this, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This was John the Baptist that Isaiah was speaking of 700 years earlier, 700 years before Zacharias and Elizabeth prayed for John, right? Zacharias' son-to-be John was going to be that voice in the wilderness. The angel also references the prophecies of Malachi, right? Malachi, we're going to read two verses out of Malachi. Malachi 3:1, and again, this is 400 years before John the Baptist is going to be born. Malachi wrote, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then the next chapter, Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The angel explains these promises that were made before you were born are going to be brought forth through you, through your son who will be born, even in your old age, right? I mean, do you see how incredible all of this is? There are two points here that I think should not be missed. Because when the angel speaks to Zechariah, he doesn't speak in terms of you should do this or even you must do this. He's not giving commands so much as he's preparing Zechariah's heart for what will happen. He's opening Zechariah's eyes to the wonderful and glorious work that God is going to do through this son of his. Look at verse 20. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which, and this is the part where I want you to focus on in particular, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. So I read this and I want to have the kind of unshakable faith like the angel has. These will be fulfilled in their proper time. We see this unshakable confidence that the angel Gabriel has in announcing the unfolding of God's plan. These things will happen in their proper time, which means we have to take it all in, right? God promising these things, the prophets declaring them, Zechariah and Elizabeth asking for a son, God hearing Zechariah ask, and the angel revealing that the child is the fulfillment of the prophecies, and then John growing up and doing these things. The angel confirms all of this will happen with unflinching certainty. Zechariah, right? He doesn't have quite so much uncertainty. He has the uncertainty. He doesn't have the certainty. So what happens to him? Right? No more talking, Zechariah. That was enough. Like you're gonna sit here for 9 to 10 months and just think about what I just told you. Because Zechariah doubted, he's struck dumb, unable to speak, for the duration of Elizabeth's pregnancy, right? That's 9 months, and he's still got some job to finish up while he's there. So more than 9 months, he can't share what he just heard and saw, right? He came out after spending longer than usual in the room, in the meeting place, and everyone's like, what's going on? What happened? And here's Zechariah, right? He's got nothing. He can't respond. He can't talk. And what I think of here, if I put myself in Zechariah's shoes, is that it's one thing to hear about God's unfolding plan, right? I mean, we all want to see the Lord's return. Amen? And it's one thing to want that in kind of an abstract way, but it's another thing to think that you're going to be a part of it, right? To think that your son's going to be a part of it, to think your daughter's going to be a part of it, to think that you're going to be a part of it. We like to think that God's unfolding of his plan of salvation is kind of abstract and distant and a long way off. I don't know how often we think about God using us, working in us and through us to accomplish his plan of salvation for those around us, for our neighbors, for our family, for who knows, right? Imagine that instead of having the faith that Gabriel expresses, having the faith that Gabriel expresses, to really believe that God is working all things for the good of those who believe in him. All things, as Romans promises. How steadfast would we be if we really believed God's goodness and his nearness, that he will never leave you nor forsake you? Wouldn't that change your life? If you had the faith that Gabriel had, that all the bad things, all the hard things, that God was in control, that God was going to work that for the sanctification and the growth of those who believe in him. To know God's character is to know peace. The more we know of God, the more we are steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of God. The knowledge of his gracious character, all the way to seeing Christ on the cross. That's the true remedy for our disbelief. That's the true remedy for our uncertainty and our doubt and our being blown by our emotions and our worries. Not that they're bad, not that emotions are something to deny or stomp down. But God tells us that he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on God because he trusts in God. That's Isaiah 26:3 if you want to write that down. It's a good one. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's the peace that Gabriel had. Zacharias wavered a little bit of his involvement, right? Because this perfect peace and this confidence in God and his character is not just abstract, it's real, about real things that happen in your real life. The good things, the hard things, the unpleasant things, the loss of a child, the marriage struggles, the loss of a job, parents in the hospital, disobedient children, unfaithful spouses. All of these real things that really happen in our real life, even looking back and seeing our own sin and our own unbelief and our own faithlessness, these are the things that try our faith. But what's your thought about the nature of God as you think back on those things? When you think of your sin, is it your sin or do you think of the mercy of God? When you hold your sick child, do you merely think of the sick child or do you think of the mercy of God to have given you that child and the tender care that God has promised for all of his? Because if you think of God as near and involved in your life and a God who is merciful and kind and powerful, that changes how you process your pain, how you process your struggles. If God is here and near and kind and working peace, now, don't hear me say that your child is going to be the next John the Baptist. That's not what I'm saying when I say God is near and he's personal. Rather, that you have to believe that God is working in you and through you. Faith to believe God's promises in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has plans for you. He has prepared good things for you to do, and he wants you, and he's enabling you to do them. Real things that really impact the kingdom of God, that really effectuate the work of salvation that he's doing here in Northeast Kansas and through the missionaries we support. These are real things. God is really at work with us and through us. The more we believe it, the more we see who God is, the more we can walk in them, the easier it is for us to walk in them, to walk by faith, not in your own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, and with the confidence of God's faithfulness, just like we see with Gabriel. That's the first thing I wanted you to see here. The unshakable faith of Gabriel. The second thing is the unity of the household of God. Right? Because look at verse 16. Angel Gabriel explains what John is going to do. He starts off by saying, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." Now, if you're going to turn many sons back, what does that mean? What is the current state of Israel? Yeah, right? They're away. They're going their own way. And John's work is to what? What does John do? He calls them in repentance to return, to come, to turn back. This shows us the sad state of affairs of God's people at the time. The sons of Israel, God's people, did not have their hearts towards God. The power of the Holy Spirit would be evidenced by turning many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God, to see in them the fruits of repentance, the repentance that John the Baptist would be known for, right? John the Baptist, he gave a baptism of repentance. Turn back. Instead of going your own way, turn back. Gabriel continues, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, to bring back the hearts of the fathers, right? We have two turnings, right? We have to turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God, and then we have turning the fathers' hearts to their children. Now, this one I think is interesting. It's to restore, bringing the hearts of the fathers to their children is to restore their hearts from discord to reconciliation, from fathers loving their idols to loving their God, from fathers loving themselves to loving their children. And to restore the church and to restore the preaching of righteousness and repentance is always to restore the hearts of fathers to their children. You don't get one without the other. You don't get righteousness without fathers turning their hearts to their children. Now, this might be a little bit of a jump, right? I can see you being skeptical and asking, what does restoring faithfulness in a church, what does restoring faithfulness in a church have to do with the fathers loving their sons? Right? Because that's not immediately obvious. Like, on its face, that's not immediately obvious. But the connection is all throughout Scripture. The connection between fathers walking in righteousness, fathers obeying God's commands, and loving their sons are connected all throughout Scripture. We're going to read a couple of them. This connection goes all the way, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is where we're going to start. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." Here we see God's people were supposed to do the commands of God, right? They were supposed to do them and to teach them to their sons and their grandsons. They're supposed to teach the fear of the Lord. Oh, do you have to? Thank you. They were supposed to do the commands, and they were supposed to teach the fear of the Lord to their sons and their grandsons. "You obey so that your children keep his statutes and his commands too. And in that life, both your life and their life will be extended." And what better example is there for your kids then, right? If obedience leads to life, don't you want life for your children? Don't you want goodness in this life for your children? Because even in our modern age, who lives longer, the son who obeys the law or the son who disobeys the law? Now, you all know I have drivers in my house, and I often think about driving when it comes to this kind of stuff. So let's compare. You have one son who rolls through stop signs, regularly goes 10 to 15 miles over the speed limit, and doesn't wear his seatbelt. And then you have another one who obeys those laws. If you are a betting person, who lives longer? The one that obeys the laws, right? Right? Because what does the seatbelt do? A seatbelt stops you from getting thrown out of your car in an accident. What does driving the speed limit do? Well, it helps people predict how fast you're going to be going, and it helps you have reaction time to know what's coming around the corner. And rolling through stop signs is very common, but is unpredictable for other drivers and doesn't give you the time to assess your situation. And just like man's law is given so that our days may be prolonged, how much more is God's law? God's law is given us for good purposes. His commands are given us for our good. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." In the book of James, this is not just an Old Testament teaching. The book of James says, "The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Doing is important, not just hearing about what God's commands are. Doing God's commands. He will be blessed in the doing. No, what happens is it's the wicked and lazy father who sets the example of sin and does not discipline his children. Knowing that God's commands are given for our good. We read this in 1 John 5 as well. 1 John 5, verse 2. "By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commands." So what? We love the children when we obey the commands. Do you see that connection? I'm telling you this connection. You read the Bible again this year, this upcoming year, and keep your eyes open for this because you'll see it time and time again. You do the commands, that's an example of loving the children. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." That's 1 John 5. But we see the same connection in Ephesians chapter 6. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." So fathers, your love for the Lord, your growth in righteousness, your willingness to teach and instruct your children is turning your heart toward them. That's loving them. Because your godly example and instruction to them and their obedience comes with a promise that it may go well with them during this life here. We're not talking about just eternal rewards, although that's something worth glorying in. We're also talking about this life. "The apple doesn't fall far from the tree" is a true proverb. You do the things, you teach the things, you talk in a way that's consistent with your walk. Even modern statistics bear this out. The faith of the father is one of the best indicators that his children continue their Christian walk after they leave their parents' home. Now, this could make some of you fret, right? Because if your husband doesn't believe or attend church or walk in righteousness, like all of a sudden you're like, oh, wait, the statistics. But the good news is statistics are statistics, and God is good and kind and merciful. And so he can work even if the statistics are not in your favor. It just means that the mother's role is that much more important. And we talked about that, the substantial influence of the mothers last week. And if your dad doesn't believe or attend church or walk in righteousness, you should also not worry. You have a specific hope because of the fatherhood of God and the opportunity for fatherhood through church fathers. Fatherhood of God is a peculiarly Christian teaching, okay? That means when we pray to our Father who art in heaven, right? That's how we were taught to pray. This has been revealed from heaven and given to us as a comfort to those who believe in the Father's only begotten Son. This is a precious truth for all believers, but particularly those who have never experienced good fatherhood, godly fatherhood in their own human families. Christians ought to rejoice in our freedom to know God as Father. But this has implications, right? Not just for children, but also for the men of the church. So men, please listen up. We must fight for the protection of this divine trait and how it shows up again and again through scripture, through worship, and through life. We must also look for opportunities to be fathers for the fatherless and the widows. This is true religion after all. To do that, we must see those without spiritual protection of a godly man in their lives and be willing to extend that care. Okay, kiddos, does this remind you what we talked about in Sunday school? the fatherless, the widows, the orphans. They're the ones without the protection of a godly man. And so the church has an opportunity to exemplify God's fatherly goodness to those who will come. So man, don't forget what a terrible chasm that was bridged for us by the Lord, who gives to all who believe in him the right to become sons of God. To be a son means to have a father. Okay? So, you have a father. Regardless of who your earthly father was, you have a heavenly father who loves you and cares for you. The goal of this turning the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God and of turning the father's hearts to their children is the unity of his household. Families, yes, right? Families, individual families, right? The Allers, the Rosenbergers, the Garbers, the Kesslers, the Shannons, the Coughlins, right? But it's more than that. It's larger than that. It's bringing unity to the household of God, which is the church of the living God, right? The unity of the church is a testimony to the unity of the Godhead. Think about this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who've lived since before the earth began, right? They exist, the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead, exist in perfect love and unity with one another. Christians are united with each of the members of the Godhead in their own unique way, right? We have God as our Father. We have Christ as our brother. We have the Holy Spirit as the ever-present comforter. So how can we bring disunity among ourselves into the household of God? We testify to the goodness and the unity of the Godhead when the church is united. But the problem is, as you all know, we step on each other's toes, right? There is no living together as in Christian fellowship, in Christian harmony, without stepping on each other's toes. We say things that hurt feelings. We act inconsiderately. We forget to care for one another. We say things that get misconstrued. We misremember things. And it's easy to fall into suspicion and backbiting. But that's not what the church is called to. Listen to this call to unity from Ephesians 4. This is Ephesians 4, the first six verses. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Walking in any sort of unity, whether it's marital unity, church unity, national unity, it requires a restoring of our hearts. It requires humility that we don't know everything. We don't know everything that I don't know everything you're struggling with. You don't know everything I'm juggling. You don't know each other as well as you think you do. It requires gentleness. That means we don't go double barrel on each other every time there's a question or a thought or a doubt, a worry, a fear. It requires patience. Patience means sometimes you listen and you don't talk all the time. It means you ask questions and you inquire and you listen. It requires tolerance. You know what tolerance means? It means everything's not always the way it should be, right? Do you know what tolerance is? Like if you're machining a part, and probably some of you know this better than I do. Right? You have a tolerance, plus or minus some number of millimeters or micrometers or how, I don't know how the tolerances are in your life, but like, listen, I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. We have these imperfections that jut out. And in an engine, what you do is you pour oil in, because the engine needs that so that the pieces slide back and forth. But even with the oil, which in this analogy would be love, right? We have love for one another. That's what allows the friction to happen. Even with that going on, what do you need every once in a while, every 3,000 miles or 3 months, give or take, on your engine with the oil, keeping those parts within their tolerance, moving past each other? What do you need every 3 months? An oil change, right? And you take off that filter, and what did that filter do for the last 3 months? It collected all the junk that broke off because all your pieces were rubbing against each other in a hard way. Okay? The Christian life, your family, this church, every church is no different. The parts rub up against each other. They create friction and heat, and sometimes they break off, and sometimes they get damaged. And even in the best of all worlds, you still have to do an oil change every 3 months and put new oil in to keep it running. This is the diligent work required of us. The unity of the Spirit and peace requires that we work hard to preserve the bond of peace. The unity in your marriage, it requires hard work to preserve the bond of peace. The unity between father and adult son, between mother and daughter-in-law. I mean, these are things that require diligent work and frequent oil changes. It's our job, though. It's our diligent work as the church to work at peace, to stop resentment and suspicion from growing, to address things directly, to see that where we have allowed division and mistrust and impatience and pride and anger and a lack of tolerance to grow up among us, that we have work to do. And then just as John the Baptist had work to turn back the Israelites to the Lord their God, it's the work that we have before us too. For ourselves to turn away from suspicion and accusations and to turn towards being united to Christ and being united in Christ. To encourage those around us to be charitable. You know what charitable means? It means that when someone does something that offends us, we look to figure out how to make it right. That's acting in love. This is necessary for the church to be united on the foundation of Christ. This work hasn't changed much in 2,000 years. I doubt it was much different 700 years earlier than that either. So we need to be active about that work. That's what it means to be a church. That's what it means to be a husband and wife. That's what it means to be a family. That's what it means to be children. We work diligently to maintain that bond of peace. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, give us faith for this work. Give us the faith of Gabriel. Help us to see and know you, the God who made peace with mankind at the cost of your only begotten Son. That the men of this church would be fathers that bring honor to the name of Father. That the women of the church would love one another. That we would be diligent about the work that you have prepared us, the good work that you have prepared in advance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.